Morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Welcome back to the new school year and the beginning of a new year for a lot of our little ones. And I wanted to, before I forget, say welcome to our kindergartners who are worshiping for the first time ever in big church with all the grown-ups. And I want you to know I prayed for you guys this morning in my study that the Scripture and the Holy Spirit would grow you into men and women who love and fear God in the days to come. So it's a joy to have y'all with us. It's kicking off our new year. So I'm going to ask all of you a question that I asked the Leadership Summit Wednesday night when we gathered in here, and that is, are you a leader? Are you a leader? And the reason I want to start by asking that question as we begin to unpack Nehemiah today is that most of you, I would venture to say, not really, because I don't coach a football team or I don't lead a department here. Or I don't do that. I just kind of, you know, just do my deal. And but if leadership is defined, hey, I've missed you. If leadership is defined as influence, and that's the best definition I've ever come across. If leadership is influence, the question really isn't, are you a leader? It's what kind. You're going to be a good leader or a bad leader. It's kind of like asking, are you going to leave a legacy? Yeah, you're going to leave one, and it's going to be a good one or a bad one. It's just which one, and choose that because you leave what you live, right? So in leadership, if you're influencing one person, you're a leader. It's different degrees, but you're a leader. So single mom or single dad of one, you're a leader. Football coach, football season just started, you're a leader. Department chairman of a section at the bank or whatever business you're in or the medical practice, you're a leader. Empty nesters with your kids long gone and your grandkids spread around, you're a leader. We're all leaders because you're touching someone, you're fingerprinting someone in your life. And so what I want to do today is to challenge you to recognize that for this season, for such a time as this, God has called you as men and women and old ones and young ones and everybody in between to lead well. And I'm convinced that the book of Nehemiah is the best leadership book that's ever been written. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and we will together begin to unpack that slowly. Now, I've got to give some context to the text, if you will. I need to color in the blanks in the black and white. So this makes sense because as we've agreed that Israel's history is our history in that Jesus, the reason that we gather on Sundays to worship was from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. So their history is our history. It affected us and affects us now. And so with that said, I just want to play and draw with you for a moment. If you'll imagine a timeline that stretches across the platform here. And if we'll go back to the beginning of Israel's history as far as the kingship goes, they had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Those were the first three. Let's say that. Saul, David, and Solomon. And it was all well and good on the surface for a season of life. And then at this point, which is the year 931 BC, say 931 BC, this nice clean line splits, and then you'll have two running like this through history, okay? The northern, you know, civil war blew it up. So the northern kingdom is called Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes live there, okay? On the bottom in the south is what we call Judah, okay? And two live there. So everybody, north is 10, and it's Israel. South is Judah, and it's two. 10 plus two is 12. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything's well and good. Saul, David, Solomon, boom, civil war. They're tracking along, right? What happens is God loves his people. He's going to bring us Messiah through them. And he says to them over and over and over, live my way and you'll find blessing. Live your way and you'll find curse. And they don't listen. Some things never change. It's called human nature, right? And so everybody thinks, well, we're doing okay. We're tracking along. But in the year 722, the northern kingdom, which is where the 10 live, right? The Israel people. Assyria comes along, a wicked, nasty, brutal empire takes them away into captivity, into exile. And so the south is probably thinking, well, we're cool, we're good, they're gone, but we're not. But you fast forward to 720, 586 rather, and the Babylonians come and take them away for their little vacation. So you have the United Kingdom, civil war splits it in 931. In 722, the north goes away to Assyria, and in 586, the south goes away to Babylon. And what happens there is the return of the people coming back from there doesn't get the print or the publicity that we give the first Exodus. Because a lot of people call the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall the second Exodus. And the reason for that is because it was an entire nation who jumped up and said, yeah, let's go, because we're slaves. Who wouldn't want to go, right? It was huge. But the return of the exiles is like 50,000 people. And so they're not enslaved, but they are living in a land of new culture and new language and new foods. It smells different. It tastes different. It looks different. And so when a Persian king named Artaxerxes, a pagan king, says, hey, y'all can go, not many of them go. And so this 50,000 returns in three waves, okay? Zerubbabel brings back the first wave, which is just under 50. Ezra brings back about 2,000. And then you have this guy named Nehemiah, who brings back a tiny remnant. So Zerubbabel 50, Ezra 2, and Nehemiah a handful. And they come back to be about the rebuilding of a wall that, if on the surface, you would go, well, who cares? Well, we care. Because the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel, furthered the kingdom of God that was going to bring about Messiah through this precious people. So that's the backdrop, the backstory, if you will, of where we land when we see this. But if you're a note taker and you wanted to see Nehemiah as a book easily, it's just two halves. Chapters 1 through 7 is construction. Chapters 8 through 13 is instruction. Construction, instruction. 1 through 7, 8 through 13. So you're going to rebuild the stuff, and then they're going to rebuild the people with the reading of God's Word. So that's a snapshot view of this great book of Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bible, you got your Bible, let's read together in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, that it happened in the month of Kislev, which is like November-ish, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. It's like 900 miles away. No cell phones, no FaceTime, and no Suburbans to get back and forth. It's the Persian capital. Okay, and so he's there, and he says this, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, pause. Next week, we're going to cover verses 5 through 11, the prayer. And I'll just give you a heads up homework assignment for that, because we're not going to come back to it. Look for four things that he prays for this week. Read 5 through 11. Look for four things that he prays for. All right, let's go back to verses 1 through 4 and just walk our way through the text. World history gets blown up because two brothers are shooting the breeze. That's what's happening. There's no great church council that's been convened in Jerusalem where they're, hear ye, and they're creating edicts and such. It's a guy named Nehemiah and his brother, and they're chewing the fat, and he says, basically, doesn't say quite like this, but it's like, how's dad? You know, how's mom? How's it back home? The text is, how's it going back in Jerusalem? How are the exiles? How's everything going? And what's so powerful to recognize there is that this simple question transformed world history. And as leaders, now get your context. And so for the rest of the morning, what I want you to do is I want you to see your team. If your team is one single mom, see it. If your team is like 70, if you're a coach, or if you're, you know, 10, if you're a business owner, or your family of one or 10, see your team the rest of the morning, because every principle that we lay out, I want you to apply it to your team, as Nehemiah does so well for us here. The first principle is you got to ask the right questions. You just got to ask questions. You got to just say, tell me what's going on here. And in doing so, you find out things in your team, in your sphere of influence, that you won't know otherwise until you ask, are you okay? How's it going this part of your world, if you will. And so asking the question makes you aware and gives you the ability to begin to discern the will of God for your life. And so what we do is when we think about leading, we're always obsessed with the doors. We take a look at these doors on the screen. You'll recognize these guys. We're always like, man, if God would only give me this door of opportunity, I would so like kick that door in and just plow through. If I could just get a crack, I would be all over that. If he called me to serve the rest of my life in such and such nation, man, I'd be all over it. And yet the door is like halfway open. He's expecting us to walk through it. But we're obsessed with the door when in fact I think what we need to be looking for are the little things on the side of the door called hinges. And this conversation between Nehemiah and his brother is a hinge moment because the great doors of history swing on the little hinges. It's called the little things that he wants us to be faithful in along the way. And so when we recognize that, it's a game changer. And all of a sudden, everything changes. Now, those two doors are on the front door of my house today. Now, some of you are kind of like freaked out by that. What happened is I didn't steal them and I didn't rip them off, but I was driving by early. Actually, a year ago, last weekend, when I showed up for my first day to walk around the church, the first thing I noticed, in all sincerity, when I drove onto the campus, were those doors. I took a picture of them, took them back to Texas, and said, don't they have the prettiest doors? Because I'm like into doors. Doors speak. Some of you have bright red doors, I bet. And it says something about your personality. It says something about your home. Doors speak of what's behind that door. And so I was like obsessed with them ever since before I got here. So I'm driving by the church one day a few months ago, and there's two sets of these leaned up on the side of the building, and they're putting in these white doors, these clear glass doors with white trim. And I found Chris Farnsworth, our facilities director. I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Those doors are awesome. And he goes, well, we're putting them in. It's a security thing. And I was like, what are you going to do with them? Yeah, we need to get rid of those things. And he said, well, I've given them away to the guys that are ripping them out, but if the second guy doesn't show up by noon, they're yours. And so I'm like, please get distracted. Please don't come back, doorman. And he didn't. And so they threw them in the back, and I hired a guy to come, and he cut 2 inches off each side and 2 inches off the bottom, and they are now front door. The reason they're on my house, for two reasons. One is they're really cool doors. But the real reason is because as I walk in and out of my house every day, I feel this sense of joy and holiness and high calling that as an under-shepherd of this church, I step through history every day I come and go out of my house. And I told you that years ago I wrote a note and I put it in a desk in a church in Texas, and that same note sits in my desk down there that says, you steward a great trust, be found faithful. And so that I would finish well. And when I walk through those doors at my house, I see the hinges as much as I see the doors, because I know that it was the small moments that got us here, not just the grand big door, if you will. So a summer ago, this bald-headed fellow named Chad Bryant, who was on our search committee that we conversed with, called my assistant and said, could I meet with Alex? And I had already said no to the church twice, but Chad was in town because his in-laws go to Kingsland. And he was dropping his kids off to go to our VBS. I'm telling you, it's crazy connected. And he comes in and he sits down and I look at him and he's sitting in my rocker and I'm sitting in my couch, and I looked at him in my office and I asked him a three-letter word question. Why? And then I said, why me? And then I said, why won't you go away? I did. And his answer changed our life through one three-letter word question, because he said back, well, we pray together every Wednesday night as a committee for months. I forgot how long it was at that point. And we fast every Monday, either a meal or a day, but not together. But they're fasting and praying on their own. When I shared that with Christy, she goes, are you fasting? And I said, no. And I said, are you? And she said, no. And she said, well, maybe we should fast over this because they're hearing something we're not hearing, and they're wrong and we're right, or vice versa. And all of that happened because I looked at a guy and said, why? A hinge, not a door. The door would come later, but the door opened because of that tiny hinge. So here's a homework assignment for the week. Every door that you walk through this week, look at the hinge. It's kind of a cool exercise. You could be at a shopping center. You could be going into the front door of your school. You could be coming and going here. But every door at your house, your front door, your back door, your side door, look at the hinge. Let it be a part of your table talk conversation today to think about. What's really fun is to look at a really big, and those doors are so heavy. They're like solid. But those hinges are kind of tiny. There's not much to them. But the hinge. The question that Nehemiah asked his brother, how is it going back home? Transformed history. So that a guy who was not even a builder by design and by training led them to rebuild a wall in 52 days. How does that happen? Because he asked his brother a question. And God put his finger on his heart and said, I want you to go home and rebuild, even though you're not a builder. Simple question. Who will you ask those questions to this week? You've heard by now that William Wilberforce is one of my life heroes, and in his life story is a hinge moment that transformed human history. And the reason I say that is because this gentleman who stepped into British Parliament at the age of 20 gave 40-some years of his life to see slavery abolished in the British Empire, and 3 days before he died, it was done. 40-some years of his life. And along the way, when he was 25, he was going to take a carriage ride from where he lived in England to the French Riviera, which was a 1,500-mile carriage ride. And so he was going to pick a travel companion to ride with him. And so the fellow that he asked, who was a guy named Dr. Bulge, said yes and then no. Now, this is a lot different than jumping on an airplane and going, oh my gosh, I hope the guy beside me is cool. Right? We've all been there. Don't judge me. We've all been there. You're like, oh man, I hope this guy's good. I hope this lady's okay. And you sit down. So this is like a 2-hour flight, or if you're going far, it's 12. But this is like weeks. Weeks. Looking across at some dude. So how's your family? You know, that's good for like an hour. And you got weeks. And so he invites this guy named Isaac Milner, who was the chair of the Lucasian chair at Cambridge, the same chair that Sir Isaac Newton occupied, the same chair that Stephen Hawking occupied. So it goes without saying that Isaac Milner and whoever sits there is like one of the smartest human beings on planet Earth. They might be like this big, but their brain's that big, right? And he thought, well, this will be interesting, stimulating conversation for weeks, and he invites this fellow. William's 5'3". They don't know how tall Milner was, but they said he was a giant. And they had this odd couple. Let's just talk about deep stuff. And what he found out along the way was Isaac Milner was a closet Methodist. Now, what you don't know that's funny about that was Wilbur's not a believer yet, and the Methodists in British times then were the holy rollers. They were the fanatics. They were the woo people, far from the Methodist church of today. And he's having conversation, and faith comes up in the context of science and logic and botany and weather and women and travel and all the things that these two guys might have talked about. And this giant in front of him begins to say, I believe in the gospel. I'm a believer of Christ, and I'm a Methodist. And he's trapped. By the end of the trip, he is convinced of faith in Christ, and he returns, and he has this dilemma, what will I do with the rest of my life? And human history was changed because the gentle giant sat with the little fellow for all those miles, and it was a hinge. He wasn't supposed to be in the carriage. Dr. Bulge was. But through simple questions and answers, slavery was abolished there and here and all around the world. And we still fight it today in other places. much like Nehemiah saying to his brother, hey, how's it going back home? What's happening? What's going on back there? Would you look at hinges this week? Would you just be obsessed with doors this week? Let me know what you see. The bigger the door, sometimes the smaller the hinge, the crazier it is. You go, seriously, that thing swings on that? Unbelievable. God, may I be faithful in the small moments, because I know the smalls make the bigs. Simple questions, just like Nehemiah asked his brother. So a man named Moses is standing at a bush, and he says, well, if I go down there, you know, this bush is on fire and it's not burning, and you're sending me down there, like, who do I say sent me? Simple question. Who do I say sent me? Question mark. Tell them I am who I am sent you. Simple question, transformative answer. So a prophet walks into the home of a fellow named Jesse. He's looking for the next king of Israel. Yep, no, yep, no, yep, no, yep, no. You got any more sons? Question. Simple question. Do you have any more sons? Yeah, he's just a boy and he's out. We'll go get him. And he's the next king of Israel. How did he find him? Do you have any more sons? See, it's a simple question. And this is what's crazy cool. Jeremiah, you know our Bibles aren't chronological in every sense of the word. So Jeremiah comes after Nehemiah. And Jeremiah is one of the five major prophets. So he's after that in here, but he wrote 150 years before Nehemiah. And so what Jeremiah says in chapter 15, verse 5 is this: who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, and who will grieve for you, and who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? And so 15 decades, a century and a half, 150 stinking years before Nehemiah 1, 2, 3, Jeremiah is saying, who will ask of you and your welfare? I'll tell you who will and who did. His name was Nehemiah. And because he fulfilled that prophecy, and because he stepped out and asking a simple question, everything changed. So you're going to be faced with some great opportunities this week to ask such questions. And I think a lot of us don't ask the questions because we're afraid of what we may hear. So fellas, ask your wives tough questions. There have been times throughout the years that I thought I was just knocking it out of the park. And I've asked simple questions and I realized I needed to work in a certain area. I needed to spend more time with this or with that. It hurt, but it builds a better marriage. Wives, you can do the same thing with your husband. Do I have any blind spots? I think I'm a great wife, am I? Prepare yourself. Ask your kids. Ask those on your team. I did a 360 evaluation once. Your laughter tells me you know what that is. In case you don't, it's the evaluation that you give your team as the leader, and you say, anonymously, you can evaluate me. And I did it with about 15 pastors. And for 1 week, I did this. I am a worm. You know, I feel like a total loser after reading their things. I was like, oh my gosh, remember? I mean, I just sulked for a solid week. But I'll tell you today, I'm a better leader today because I opened up my heart and my mind to honest, anonymous feedback. Had they had to sign those things, I don't think they would have been as honest. But the funny thing was, as an aside, some of them wrote them in hand and I knew their handwriting, so I knew who wrote it anyway. So I told them, I said, like, guys, you need to type this or I know who you are. When you ask the question, however, you need to be prepared for what happens in verse 4, because it may elicit within you a visceral response. And what I mean by that is, this is, look what happens. He asks the question, he gets the answer, and in verse 4 it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It messed with him. It spoke deeply, and it was a good thing. Sometimes we just need to stop doing the la, 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 I don't want to hear the truth to, Lord, what is it that you want to say to me? And I think you'll do it if I ask the question, and I want to listen, and I want to be obedient in the small things so that I'll be ready for the big things. So let's just pretend for a moment that you drive a school bus for Charlotte-Mecklenburg Bus Empire. I'm sure there are hundreds of them. They're all over the city. And let's say that when you start this job, you are so fired up because you're making a difference in the lives of 20 or 30 kids that call your bus their bus. And you build relationship with them through the years or the days, and you get to know moms and dads, maybe it's years, and there's ministry happening. But over the course of the time together, all of a sudden what was a great opportunity and joy turns into, I wish I made more money. I want to be the ruler of a division of the Charlotte Mech Bus Empire. No, I want to run the Charlotte Mech Bus Empire. I don't want to drive Route 42. I want to be in charge of all the bus drivers. And all of a sudden, you stop noticing Sarah, who gets on your bus every day. And you know her by name. You know her parents. Because instead of looking at her and saying, good morning, sweetie, you're like, get on the bus. I don't like my life. And one day, because there's a good heart in you, you do notice that Sarah's dad no longer brings her to the bus stop, but her mom. And maybe it's been like a couple of months, and you finally go to mom as the door opens to say, hey, is your thing good? I noticed that Bill's not bringing Sarah to the bus stop. And maybe her mom's eyes filled with tears, and she just says, her daddy passed away a couple months ago. And your heart's filled with compassion after asking the one question of, is everything cool, to saying, hey, you know what, I'm in a discipleship community at my church. You know, could we like bring you a meal? Could we like mow your grass? Could you at least know that we're praying for you? Like, I don't know where you are with the whole God thing, but just know that we pray and we're going to ask God to do great things in the season of life for your family. See, that's transformative life. And it happens with a bus driver who says, is everything all right? How many opportunities do we have every day? You know one thing I love about being a pastor and equipper of the saints for the work of the ministry? Is that when I look out on a Sunday morning, three services, every one of you represents a spider web, a myriad of relationships and network that I don't live in. And I will never know them unless you love them to Christ and bring them with you. It's amazing. And it all starts with asking simple questions of, hey, how you doing? And actually stopping long enough to listen to what they might say. So maybe you're a mom who's changed your 4,032nd diaper this week. And maybe you've got buddies, gal buddies that are going uptown and working, or maybe you're a guy in the same boat and you've, whatever your life situation, and all of a sudden you're like, diaper number 7,000 right there. And your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your buddy or whatever is telling you about all the great things they're doing and all the money they're making, and you're going, does my life matter? You know, there was a young girl like that once named Coffee who got courted by a fellow named Graham who had a little boy named William Franklin, Billy. And all those diapers, all those fights that she broke up between the siblings, do you think her life mattered? Do you think Miss Coffee's life counted? Absolutely, completely, and totally. I love to tell the stories of the people that you don't know that were behind the scenes of the people that you do know. Because we find out those stories by asking the simple questions. So that as you contemplate, the question in that story was, will you marry me? When Mr. Graham said to Miss Coffee, will you marry me? It changed. I had this fellow named William who became an evangelist that we're still talking about. So, when you asked her, will you marry me? When I asked you, Christy, will you marry me? Little did we know that there would be a Joy and a Zach and an Anna Grace and a Lexi to come. The question has tremendous implications for us. So I want to challenge you. when you ask the question, it may mess with you. It may light your fire. When we saw The Help a few years ago after they read the book, we both left the movie The Help mad, if I'm honest, at the injustice that those ladies went through in that season of American history. And we're just mad about it. And what's good about finding out what you're mad about is that that's something that God put in you and wired you up to make a difference, so that as with Esther, you can say, for such a time as this, God gave me this time right now so that I can get to the end of my life. No regrets, right? So when we drive, sometimes if we start talking about the preborn or the orphan, especially the preborn, sometimes I start talking a little loud at the windshield, and Christy sometimes will be like, simmer down, it's okay. But it's like I get fired up thinking about the church has got to be a voice for those who have no voice, and to be a place of healing for the moms who've gone across that line, who are wounded, who need to know that there can be redemption for them as well. Why is that with me? Because that's how God wired me. But God wired you in a certain way. So there are certain things that make you tick. There are certain things in you that just make you get all hot and sweaty, or make you laugh, or make you wake up in the middle of the night. Ask questions of the Lord. What do I do with this? How do I process this? What does it look like? Could I possibly make a difference in that world? So what revs you? If you feel intimidated by whatever it is the Lord may place in front of you, just remember this. Nehemiah was not a construction degreed fellow from Clemson State or Georgia Tech. He was a bartender. He was the cupbearer to the king. He served the wine. He had no construction engineering background. And yet God said to the bartender, I want you to go home and I want you to rebuild the wall. And they rebuilt it in 52 days. And it had been down for over 100 years. Why? Because he asked the right question. And he was obedient. And you know what the beauty of that little story is, that a bartender became the builder? Is that God gets all the glory. So whenever you look at something, you go, I can't do that. Well, yeah, exactly. You can't. But God will through you. And history is filled with great stories of people who just said, I can't do that. And God says, exactly. Boom, I want to anoint you for that task. Go do it. And then everybody just stands around and goes, isn't that cool how God brought that about? So stop looking at the giant door and look at the little bitty hinge and just obey him in the small things. And I promise you, amazing things happen in those willing people, if you will. So what will you say? Will you look? Will you ask? So your assignments this week are very clear. Every door you go through, forget the door, look at the hinge. And two, ask everybody in your life good questions this week. Because sometimes a three-letter word question would totally transform your life, like why did for us. Your life counts. Your life counts. I'll tell you one last story to encourage the moms and the dads in the room of all your little ones. Andy Dalton is the quarterback of the Cincinnati Bengals. Andy Dalton and his family attended our church for a while in Texas. And Andy was the high school quarterback, won the state championship, set every record at TCU, destroyed Sammy Ball's records that were like 70 years old. And he's now the quarterback of the Bengals. And he is one of the most genuine and humble and sincere Christian fellows that you would ever meet. And I know we're in Panther Town, and I'm not a Bengals fan, but I'm a Dalton fan, so I pull for the Bengals whenever I see them. But don't you know, don't you know, that there were a lot of days that Mrs. Dalton had changed one too many diapers and had broken up one too many fights and was waiting up for another curfew breaker when she thought, is my life counting? Does my life matter? And I tell you that not because he's a professional quarterback. I tell you that because he's a Christian professional quarterback. And I promise you that he is making a difference in the locker room and on the field after the games in a world that is very, very dark. And it all started with a lady named Mrs. Dalton who stayed home. Do not ever question your leadership, Mom. Do not ever question your leadership, dad, or grandma, or grandpa. God is using you in ways that you do not understand now, but in time will make sense. You have been graced with opportunity. Ask the right questions. Father, we thank you for giving us such an amazing example from Nehemiah that you would speak to a bartender, basically, and use this ordinary fellow to go home and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And so, Father, would you give us the wisdom to speak the right question, to be willing, when we hear the answer, to have a heart of obedience. And so we choose to reject the grandiose door that we look for and to embrace the small hinge that swings history so often all around us. And Father, as we pray over our offering this morning, and as we consider nearest and neighbors and nations with this back-to-school day weekend, we pray for our families. We pray for our nearest. And Father, would you give us the wisdom as men to lead and love and serve well, and wives to do the same, and children to do the same, and grandparents to do the same, and whether we're in a family of 1 or 10, that we would be outrageous and ridiculous lovers of people in our own home, first and foremost. And Father, for those who are struggling today, would you bless them with the wind of your Spirit? May you be redemptive and restorative in this family, in that family. In the good name of Christ, amen.